So we're going to review verses 40 through 45 under this context. Bible prophecy is an amazing thing. God says in Isaiah chapter 46, show me somebody, and he says it several places, show me one of the gods, one of these idols and statues or anybody you got, who can tell you the end from the beginning, tell you what's going to happen. Not just sometimes 30% Gene Dixon, you know, Nostradamus. They say that he told us about 9/11 because he predicted there's a fire in the sky. I mean, hey, I have a prediction. Ooh, wait, I'm getting something here. There's going to be turmoil in the U.S. during 2020. Our political system's going to go through trouble. There's going to be trouble in the Middle East in 2020. Oh, Rick, you're a genius. You're in touch. So there's a lot of that stuff that goes on. And then there's Bible prophecy. And there's Bible prophecy is exact, and it's required, and God has ordained and proven his prophetic word. Let me start here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but this some of the things I'm going to share with you to give you a picture about the time of the Gentiles and this the general flow of Bible prophecy, you're going to want to listen again, or you're going to want to take notes and read the verses carefully, because there's just no way to do this quickly with and then take time on each verse. Number two is, I think repetition is a great way you learn. You keep hearing it, you start getting the picture. We don't just get it from one time. So let's start here. I'm going to back up. Why didn't God give us one chapter or 10 chapters in a row with bullet points and just say, this is exactly what's going to happen in Earth's history, and then I come back? Why didn't he do that? Because God is not just interested in giving out information, but developing relationship. Humans have a tendency to give me a list, find a list in the Bible, and get the information out of that list, and kind of move on in their direction without connection with God. I'm not trying to be a poet. God wants us to seek for him, to find him throughout his word. So he places different prophecies in different places. So you'll read a book like Daniel or Ezekiel or etc. and learn to know the other things he wants to tell you and the picture that he paints through human history, so that you can see how life worked and people were blinded then is kind of how life works today, and how you and I can be blinded now, and how light can turn on and help us see things if we'll seek for him with a passion, with a desire, and don't just say, I don't get it. Well, I don't get it, but I want to get it. And I can get some of it, and then a little more later, and a little more later. Meanwhile, I'm growing in my relationship with God. Does this make sense to anyone here?
Yes.
It makes sense to God, because that's what he did. Now, the disciples are standing at the foot of the Mount of Olives with Jesus after he's appeared to them after his resurrection and spoken with them, taken them through all the prophecies about his first coming and more. And he and they're saying, and he's standing there, and they say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I want you to put on your thinking cap for a minute. Where are they? I just told you where they were. Where are they? Where's that located? Is there a nation at that time called Israel? There wasn't a nation called Israel then? Yeah, but there's still an Israel. Yeah, okay. Well, you're ahead of the game. Yeah, he's moving ahead there. There is a nation called Israel, and yet they're there, and yet the kingdom isn't restored. Yes, you're right, Bill, but you're ahead. Yeah, Romans are, well, yes, I'm getting there. I'm taking us there. They're in Israel, and yet they're asking Jesus to restore the kingdom. The authority, the rule of God, the plan that he promised them from ancient times in the beginning. In fact, God said with Solomon, imagine Solomon ruled and covered a huge region there, David and then Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba came because Israel was called to be a light to the world, And the best picture we have of Israel being a light to the world in the physical observance is when Solomon's at the height of his reign and the Queen of Sheba comes, 1 Kings chapter 10, and her breath is taken away. She came with this great amount of stuff to give to him and test him with questions and kind of prove that she's just as good as him. And she's blown away by his wisdom and by the glory of Israel. And she gives him her stuff, but she leaves with more than she came with. The Gentile comes to the Jew, comes to Israel, comes to the light of the world that is Israel. Now, we know Solomon's already on a downward trend, and this is the problem. What if Israel had maintained their integrity spiritually and not gone into corruption and followed God wholeheartedly? That light and that glory that shined from it, well, it wasn't going to happen. We know that. But what if it did? Would Babylon have ever risen up? Would the Assyrians have ever risen up? Israel wouldn't have been so easily taken over. They were taken over because of their own failure and sin. And their light was growing dark. Now, we'll come back to that. So they're standing on the foot of the Mount of Olives and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that Father has put in his own hand, in his own manner, but you shall be receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. Okay, Israel, this nation that's to be the light of the world, kind of, it's not happening. Jesus comes. I am the light of the world. Now you are the light of the world. And he says, it's not for you to understand every detail perfectly and know that moment. But I'll tell you what it is for you to do. Be filled with me. Be filled with God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So folks, I believe in and pray that you'll bring people to church. I do. That you'll feel comfortable with us here. Oh, we're a little goofy. Bill gets really goofy. We're a little goofy, and we have our quirks. And not just me. You do know that, don't you? You think it's nice that you can point at me and go, yeah, man. But just remember, people come to me about you. No, I'm kidding. We're all quirky. We all got our problems. But there's something here. We talk about this in our leadership. Lord, we want people to see the love and the joy that you have given your body. And we want people to come and hear your word and your truth. And we do the best we can, and we hope for that, and we believe in that. But listen, Israel was the place where you came to the light. Now we're the light of the world, and wherever we go, we are the light of the world. And so Jesus didn't say, bring everybody to Israel. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because even if all of us were really good at getting people to listen to us and come to church and listen to the teachers here and be a part of this, we're all going to know hundreds of times more people that are never going to come in the doors of this church. We're all going to meet people that we're never going to make that connection with, aren't we? Your goal isn't just to get people to come to church. Your goal is to go to be with people in the love and the picture of Jesus. And thank you, because many of you do it and you're an example to me. But I'm encouraging that because that's what we're seeing here in one sense in Israel. You will be my disciples. You will be my witnesses, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the other part of this, that's just something I wanted to tell you because I think it's great. And I think it's great because it's God's word and God's truth. And I know it's great. It's not just an opinion. But I also like it personally. Here's what I'm really stoked about, is that what they're saying to Jesus is, there's a kingdom to be restored here. There's a control, and you both said, these two men said it, about Roman control. There's a problem, and the Jewish people who are Bible-believing through history have always known, and this is important because it's the consistency of Bible prophecy. The reason they're into their nation being restored isn't just because they're nationalistic and love their country. It's because God told them, I'm never going to permanently let you leave this land. I'm going to bring you back no matter where you go, and I'm going to show who I am, because the light still is going to shine through a nation called Israel in a different way. Okay, with me? So, you know, and we get to Daniel chapter 2, And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about these kingdoms of the world. If you weren't here last week, please listen to the message from last Sunday, because Bill went over it all, and I won't do that. Did you ever hear the term, hey, that guy's got feet of clay? You ever hear that? That's Daniel chapter 2. That's where it comes from. Is the statue Nebuchadnezzar saw with the head of gold, the chest, shoulders of silver, and then the belly of brass, the legs of iron that then mix into iron and clay down to clay and iron toes that are little mingled pieces. It gets weaker, it gets stronger metal in one way. Is iron stronger than gold? Sure is. you take a gold hammer and you take an iron hammer and see which one wins. Stronger, but not as valuable. Nebuchadnezzar has all the power and authority. When the Medo-Persians come, their silver, you know, the king makes a law and he has to listen to it. He can't change the law once he makes the law because it's a lesser kingdom. And they're all going down, but Babylon only lasted, and we were told about this, about 66 years. Medo-Persians lasted about a little over 200 years, the next kingdom. The Grecians lasted 85 years. That's a very short period of time. You know, after Alexander, it broke up into four different guys and regions, and the whole deal was 85 years. And then comes this fourth kingdom. There's the head of gold, silver, bronze, and then legs of iron, iron and clay. And the Roman Empire, this iron fist of Rome that ruled, they ruled for approximately 500 years. And after Rome dissipated in about, you know, somewhere, the historians have different views on when they claim these things, so don't hold me to a date. You know, 400 AD, they're done. But in a sense, they're not done because it's man's kingdoms. Man's kingdoms aren't done until the stone comes at the end. So stay with me. You'll get this when I paint it out. So after Rome, many tried to world domination. The Huns and Islam tried to dominate. Napoleon Bonaparte tried to, Hitler tried to dominate. He wanted to take over the world. Stalin wanted to take over the world. They all did not succeed in having world dominion. And it doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar ruled all of China and everything. The point was there was a known world rule, and it was incredibly all surrounding Israel. And it was a world that we could identify that there's somebody in charge of all of this who takes authority, like the Roman Empire. And after Rome, there was never another one that ever came close to their dominion. You see those legs of iron? Legs are the longest part in the body. And so something about this continues on. Their power and influence of these other kingdoms I mentioned was real, but it wasn't a complete control. And the devaluing of the strength of the value. And God says to Nebuchadnezzar, of the whole statue, in the days of those kings, verses 40 through 45, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet its strength of the iron shall be in it. Yet as you saw, the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, now that could be the last kings that are the iron and clay feet, it can be the entire thing. Either way, it all comes down. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever. Inasmuch that no four-year terms, no eight-year terms, not for the length of the life of a leader who dies at the age of 70, 80, or 90. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God who made known to the king what will come to pass after this, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of these kings, it's all coming down. The stone, in one decisive act, all of man's governments, whether they're gold or clay or anything in between, are gone. John the Baptist spoke, and you may have spoken this last week, the kingdom of heaven is at hand when he went out to the wilderness of Judea and to the Jordan River. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord, will you at this time, later, restore the kingdom? It's all going on. It's all being thought about. It's all being determined. It's all been determined. And he says those words, but in Luke 3:17, he also says when he's pressed about the Messiah, he says, listen, his fan is in his hand. Not this kind of fan. His fan to fan what? His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. You know what a threshing floor is? They throw the wheat or whatever the grain is up. The grain falls to the ground. The husks, the chaff that's lightweight, blows away. You hope for a windy day, and if you don't have a windy day, you use some kind of fan to blow the stuff away so that what falls into your onto your cloth is the real fruit, the wheat, or whatever grain it might be. Everybody with me? What would you say? No, I'm not with you. So he's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is Jesus speaking. Well, this is John the Baptist speaking for Jesus, sorry, and it's the words about Jesus, who the famous atheist that says Christians are okay now, even though we don't believe in their thing, at least they have this Jesus that's kind of just a nice hippie guy. No, Jesus isn't a nice hippie. He's the most loving, nice person you'll ever, and kindest person that ever existed or will exist. But he's not just a hippie. Peace, bro. You know, he's the one that will come and judge the earth in righteousness. And it is so important to remember that, not to be harsh and heavy, but to have a full picture, not a limited view, but a full picture. Because if he doesn't have the power and the control to judge, he doesn't have the power to fix anything. That's the bottom line. So this statue, when it all crumbles into dust, it's just, you know, dust in the wind. It's going to be a non-entity, all of man's governments and stuff. So that's, Bill said, we can relax about man's governments. We still live in the middle of things that go on, and I get that. Now, Daniel 7 and Revelation, the book of Revelations, talk about 10 horns. We're not doing that right now because it's coming up later. But there's 10 toes on this statue. They're mingled together. They're partly strong, partly weak. They're not really combined. They're not made into one nation, one people. They're other peoples. And, of course, this is a picture of in the last days. There'll be this amalgamation or togetherness of these nations, but they won't be in full unity, and they won't be able to maintain who they are as one group. Many people believe, in the study I heard on the night I got saved was from Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. You can hold a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, and the 10-nation alliance in Rome is going to center in Rome, excuse me, the 10-nation European Union. And he said, sure, it's going to go up and down, and there's going to be, because there's all these things in Daniel about kingdoms rising and falling, but it'll all straighten out. There'll be 10. I don't know that that's what it's talking about for sure. The 10 nations. I don't know if there'll be 10 nations in Europe. There will be this, but is that this? Maybe, maybe not. And there's debate over it. What I do know is we just had Britain, Brexit, you know? And we do have all that turmoil, and they're trying to be one, and they're having trouble. But that's a picture. If nothing else, if it's not the whole deal, it's not the whole enchilada, it's the hot sauce. Okay? It's you can write that down, Bill. Use it later when I'm dead. It's a picture. So too is Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we'll talk about those 10 horns and those kingdoms later. But because in Revelation and in Daniel later, it doesn't talk about precious metal. It talks about beasts with fangs and claws. Why? Because man's view of his own government is, I'm gold. Nebuchadnezzar, oh, I'm silver. I'm pretty. We got this wired. God's view from heaven, oh, we're beastly in the way that we operate. And you think about all the kingdoms of the world. What has come out of every ruling nation? Dominant nation that ruled the whole world. A a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of killing, a lot of violence. And so we get to these lakes, but if it's the last kingdom, where is it? If it's the last kingdom with these legs of iron and 10 toes, how do we discern it right now? We have a little trouble with that, don't we? Because it seems like that's all been suspended, as time stopped. Where do you get that, Rick? I'm so glad you asked. I get that from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We won't turn there now because we'll be there eventually and we'll do it. But just as a very brief overview, that's when Daniel gets another prophecy. That's why you keep reading the book of Daniel, because you get to chapter 9 and you find out, oh, Daniel says, the angel tells for God to Daniel, hey, 490 years have been determined to deal with your people. 483 years will go by, and then the Messiah will come. There's more to it. I'm just being brief. There's more specific prophecy about the wall and everything that's built, but I got to hold back, pull on the brake. But there's 490 years determined on your people. And after 483 years, Messiah will be cut off, killed, but not for himself. And then will come the Antichrist, basically, the man of sin, who will set up a seven-year a covenant with Israel to build their temple. There's the last 7 years out of 490, you go 483, and then you stop, and there's another separate section. Guess what? There's a space, kind of like a long leg. There's a space between the 483 and the last seven. And that is a time, that last seven is called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30. It's the time of the great, what? The great tribulation. When God deals with Israel and judges a Christ-rejecting world. He brings Israel under his authority again and restores them through a lot of pain and suffering, but then he judges the world. And you see, at that time of that last 7 years that we read about in Revelation and that Daniel spoke of, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, as Daniel said, that's not clear. Well, I don't know how to make it clearer than Jesus did. Then you know that then you know to run, because this is going to be the time that he describes in Matthew 24, flee to the hills and flee, because, and then the Lord will come. See, because the Antichrist will make a seven-year covenant with them, and they'll seem to think he's the Messiah, a human that's anointed by God, but not God, a man. They don't think that way. And they buy into his promise, and he builds their temple, which is an impossibility right now. The peace plan going out right now is totally rejected. The whole issue of Israel and the Palestinians is not going to be fixed by human effort. I'm not a fatalist. I'm not negative. But I also understand God's going to have to fix that. You can care about people and not believe in how the promise of governments, any government. And we'll talk about that in a minute, just briefly, but in a few minutes. But let me say this, that is that when he, in the middle of this time, at 3.5 years, that's when he sets up an image. Nebuchadnezzar set up a what? An image. He's the precursor. So is Antiochus Epiphanes, if you know about the time of the Maccabees, who goes in and desecrates the temple. These are precursors, and Nebuchadnezzar's the big one, because here he is, puts up an image, says you got to bow down to it when you hear the music. That's the next chapter. But you already know that because you guys are students. So I'm telling you that that's what's going to happen with Daniel in Revelation. That's what's going to happen at the end. At 3.5 years, here's my image, bow down. I don't know if there'll be music, but it won't be music to Israel's ears. And then they go, this is not the Messiah. This guy's from Satan. And then they run. And then Jesus comes after that's all said and done, when there's that great gathering, not a battle, a great gathering of the nations at Armageddon, and Jesus comes and wipes them out very quickly. It's not like a war that happens. It's a gathering and then a destruction, a judgment. When people say, it's Armageddon, and they see all this violence between nations, it's a little different if you actually read the Bible about it. So people use all those terms, I know. So bow down or die. And that's what the Jews will be told later. But finally, when the stone comes, he crashes their party. He crashes their toes, and Twinkle Toes goes down. And Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This is the book of Revelation explains that, which is, Lord, will you restore the kingdom at this time? So their thought is not wrong. It's not weird. They believe in the same promises that if you're a Christian that believes the Bible that you do today, is that Jesus is coming and that he will rule and reign over this earth. But we're in a time, where are we now? Luke 21. I'm going to read to you verse 24. To preface it, I simply got to say that this is Jesus is talking. It's the Mount of Olives discourse where he's talking about the times of the end, the eschatology, the finish of all things. He talks about the nations rising and falling, and the troubles for Israel, and the pain they'll go through, and the enemies that will surround them. And Zechariah talks about this as well. And in verse 24, though, he's not talking about the very end. And this is where you have near prophecies and far prophecies, and God wants you to have more than information. He wants you to seek him and have relationship, and so he gives you views that are bigger than your mind's ability to put into a little category. And maybe people like me who think they understand it kind of don't know everything, right? Nobody knows everything. Nobody knows it all and says, everything I figured out is the exact. And if they make a book and it's got charts and graphs, they may be better than other people, but they aren't sure about some of those things. Okay? It's just how we are. We only know what we know and what God reveals. But pretty much there's a pretty good consistency, whether it's a guy making charts or whether it's me sitting here. There's a lot of great information that tells you that we're in a period of time that's described here. They will fall, verse 24, by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, which means the nations, non-Jews. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then it goes on to talk about the sun and moon being darkened in the very end. So there's this gap, there's this time, the time of the Gentiles, the church age, if you use that term, it's the same set of time. That's where we are today. Israel, I went through this whole thing, Israel, the light of the world. Israel ceased to be a light to the world because they came inward and self-righteous and idolatrous. Inward, it's all about me. Idolatrous, worshiping what they wanted that made them feel good. And self-righteous, I'm better than others. You know what's why I'm stopping on that? Let's do a little heart check here. And so the light would dim them. And Jesus would send out his disciples all over the world to reach people with the gospel. So Jesus and his disciples are outside of Herod's temple, the temple that now is enamored with buildings and colonnades and parking lots and amusement parks. It's Herod has built incredible stuff for 40 years building on it. It's not finished. It's always another project. And they say, look at these beautiful buildings. And Jesus says, I'm so impressed. Let's go to the top floor and get lunch in the spinning restaurant. No, Jesus says, you see all these buildings? You see all this? I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. Now, you know how amazed people were that you could say those twin towers in New York City, and sorrow in our heart over it, but nonetheless, as a picture, those are just coming down. They'll just come crumbling down. And people would have said, like, well, we know, you mean the whole place, nuclear war, that's what you'd think. But no, just those buildings and a few next to them. You would never have pictured that. Now it's a whole different view. That's nothing. And I mean, that can happen. You can put bombs in a building and stuff. But to say about that building of Herod, you see this, not one stone will be left upon another. It's just like phenomenal statement. And so in 70 AD, after Jesus has arisen, gone to heaven, the church is birthed and the church is spreading, and Israel is fighting for their life as a nation against the Romans and losing. There's a 143-day siege of the city of Jerusalem, and there's people locked in the temple in certain parts behind the wall, and the Romans are trying to get to them, and it's very frustrating to the Romans, who are the great power, and so they're getting madder and madder. And then they finally break through, and Titus is the general who becomes the emperor, Titus, later. And he says, like, and this common practice of Rome is you don't destroy the good buildings when you take over a country. You use them. There's other of the great leaders or big leaders, they'd say, let's raise it, you know, make it flat. So we say, we were here and we stopped everything you were doing. The Romans said, we'll use your stuff. We'll use your stuff and we'll just put our name on it. The Romans followed the Greeks, and they used a lot of Greek culture for everything they did. They just kept going in the iron fist of Rome, but the Greek culture flourished under Roman rule. Greek language, et cetera, et cetera. So we got a lot of history there we don't need to go into. So he says, you know, just there was gold and gold throughout the building of the temple, especially itself. And he didn't want them to destroy it. But somebody, now there's several different accounts because it's ancient history, but all the accounts say that it didn't start where he wanted to just destroy the building. He just wanted to get the gold, and all the soldiers did because the gold's how they got paid. You know, you get the booty of the country that you then you sack. So they sacked Jerusalem. They killed over 1 million people in that whole process. And then the people were fighting them. And then they killed the people, and then somebody threw torches in there and burned, either out of frustration or didn't hear the order, or maybe the orders changed. I don't know. I do know that they weren't going to destroy the building, but then the fire of all the wood and all the material and everything else burned, and all the gold, what does gold do? Melts at a very low temperature. And the gold, this is all history. This is known secular history. All the gold melts down into the cracks of the stone blocks, and so the soldiers want the gold. How do you get the gold? You take the building apart. Not one stone was left upon another. You Christians, you just make everything like it's a prophecy. You know, we get accused of going fire in the sky. That's 9/11. And then you show somebody, and I'm not picking on people who are not enlightened about the gospel, but people very quickly will say, that's just your perception, that's just your view, that's just your whatever, but not take the time, you know, of the book of books that's been here through history that has so much connected to it that would at least, you know, well, there's weird stuff, and there's people, I know my cousin was weird, and he believed the Bible. Yeah, well, what's a vehicle you like? Somebody tell me a good vehicle. Porsche 911. So some idiot is driving a Porsche 911 and crashes. I'll never get a Porsche 911. That guy drove his into the ground. I'll never look at a Porsche 911 because of that guy who crashed his Porsche 911. Is that reasonable thinking? It's not reasonable thinking. But that's another topic for another day. So anyway, and I understand how people do it, and I was the king of this. I mean, I'm as bad as anybody else in my own nature at just pushing things aside for what I want to believe because it makes sense to me or because I don't have to do anything different in my life. I'm that way by nature, are you? That's my human nature. I'm born again. My spirit craves the truth of God's word even when it hurts to hear it. My spirit wants it. My flesh never wants it. So you're not trying to make your flesh be different here. You're trying to yield to the Spirit and let the Holy Spirit give you power over your flesh, because that's how it works. And even there, we're no better than anybody, but we can yield to the Spirit and do better. So the temple's destroyed, the burn it for the gold, And, you know, Jesus had also sat on the Mount of Olives when he came triumphantly in. They were going, Hosanna, Hosanna. Like, okay, this, you know, take over, take over. And he went up to the Mount of Olives there, too, and said later, just before his crucifixion, and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, kill everyone that's sent to you. How often I would have taken you to myself under my wing like a mother hen takes her chicks under her and protected. Why didn't God protect us? How often I would have protected you, but you were not willing. Therefore, your house is left desolate to you. You shall not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now, and then blessed. They were saying those words. Hosanna is save now, and then they would say additionally, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He goes, this isn't real right now. You're not being real right now. You're not really humbling yourself before God for his kingdom. You want your kingdom, and he's a tool you can use to get your will be done. You notice how this fits to human nature so well? I'm not a genius. It's just how it works. Oh, you must think you're a genius. You just mentioned it. Well, a little bit. Okay. I think the Bible is genius. I think God can be talking on this level about all of human history, on this level about a group of people, and on this level about your heart all in the same moment. I think God is amazing. That's what I'm really saying. Awesome. And even more. So I got to keep moving, but so this is what happened with Israel. So the reality is in prophecy. The history is in prophecy. And the promise of God is in prophecy, and Israel is a nation today by prophecy. So we stand. I don't stand rah-rahing every move that's made to support Israel as though there's no flaw or fault in Israel or in anything that's done. I personally don't find that to be effective. And you get to be who you are. I'm not saying I dismiss it. I support Israel for being there. But I want to know that the basis is not we're a democracy and they're a democracy. That's pretty good. That's not my basis. As good as that is, if you understand, I'm going to the lowest common denominator of truth that I understand. And that is, I stand with God's promises, not political powers of anybody. And it does, so I don't know what the better plans will be or the worst plans. They're having a big thing because our government made a plan that seems to be very rejected by the Palestinians. Even when better plans were given, they were rejected by the Palestinians, but this one doesn't seem in the eyes of people that are more from that side. And I wouldn't argue that. I would say nobody's going to make, it's like saying we're going to make a democracy in Iraq. Or we're going to make it so the whole world can be like this. No, you're not. I'm sorry. No, you're not. And I'm not a fatalist and negative. I'm a Bible believer who believes that God's going to have to fix things that man can't. Doesn't mean you don't show compassion and do what you can. Doesn't mean you try to find some way to work with people. You do. Doesn't mean missionaries don't go to all these places and risk their lives to share the gospel. And that if God shows you to go be somewhere and help people, that you should do it no matter who they are. We're not here to elevate one group of people over another. We're here to elevate the truth of God's word. And that's where I stand on it. I'm Jewish. I could have very strong Jewish pride, but I don't. I'm a Christian, so I could say it's us versus them, but it's not. It's God is showing who he is, and that's the part I want people to understand because that's what will bring them to God. And so the authority of God's word. These events are just as Daniel would describe, bring us to the time of the church age or the time of the Gentile. Perhaps why it's the legs that are long, it's just what it was. God showed it to Nebuchadnezzar. Paul explains it. I'll do this briefly in Romans 11, just to give you another verse about this time that we're in when the Gentile church is flourishing through history and many people are getting saved and the Jews are dissipated and spread, salted around the world, but they're coming back into the land, which of course happened already so far in 1948, but the kingdom hasn't been restored to them. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and you should read the whole chapter, in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel in time until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then he goes on to say, Israel, all Israel will be saved, right next verse. But he doesn't mean every single Jew in every single place is saved. It never says that in the Bible. It says, places it says, he is not all Israel who are from Israel, but he who is of the faith of Abraham. So the Jew that has the faith of Abraham is really Israel, the one that's saved, that believes. And the Gentile, whose faith do we build our faith on? You are a child of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. How are we saved? Same God, same faith, in a different time, in a different place than that ancient time. But here we are, Jew and Gentile, one in the kingdom of God. And it's by faith, and not of works, lest any human should boast. Look what I did. Look how I knew. Look who I am. Look at my pedigree, where I come from. None of that matters. What matters is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Did he die for your sins? For you. And so the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. And he says, don't boast against the natural branch that's a part of the vine. You are the grafted in branch. If you're a Gentile, this Gentile time is the time of grafting. There's a little farming going on. A little farming going on connected to the promises to the nation of Israel. Why are they important? Because they possess the promises of God that would shine as a light to the whole world so the whole world could come to the same God who is the only God. And so, right now the church is grafted into that. Because what happens when the natural branch comes and gets reattached? He says, "Wowzer!" What will happen? Wowzer! And so this is the promise of God. And he goes in verse 29. He says, "For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." Have you heard that verse? And it's okay to use it in other places. There's reasonability to use it and expand it for including God's purpose for all people, but it's spoken specifically about Israel. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Somebody says God's done with Israel. There's good Christians who disagree on this. And they love Jesus, but I have no understanding of how they eliminate Romans 11 to say Israel's a non-issue. God's never going to, they're just a political entity. No, I'm sorry. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're the natural olive branch to be grafted in. And it's not because of anything of their goodness. It's because God is saying, here's how I'm working so you can see that I keep my promise. This is how you can know me. I'll make Israel a flag to the nations. Waving, saying, hello, remember me? I'm God. I made these promises. It wasn't just a cute movie in the 50s, The Ten Commandments. It's actually a reality. Not every bit of it. Not every bit of it. What's his name? Edward G. Robinson? Yeah. I'll never get over him being Dathan in that. But I've been wounded by it. But anyway, so now I want to finish this with this. Like Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah, but the priest in Luke chapter 1, he's in the temple at the 3 o'clock in the afternoon time of offering incense, which represents the perpetual incense is a picture of the perpetual prayer of the believers of the Jews to God. And outside in the morning and evening when they do this, the people are praying. Now, somebody might be praying, Lord, you know, I need a camel and my camel died or my donkey. They may pray that. They may pray a lot of stuff, but when they gather as a nation outside the temple, what are they praying? For the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom. You with me? You know, when Solomon was king and they were doing it, they were probably saying, thank you, God, that our kingdom is so great. Ha ha, we're pretty it. You know, but now they're praying throughout their history when they go to that temple. And when it's been 400 years since Malachi gave us the last prophecies. He's not only the last in timing, but he's really kind of towards the end. It's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the final prophets. There may be a late one with him, but there's silence for 400 years in terms of Bible. And there's also, that's one layer. And then down here on the other layer, we have Zechariah, a man who was a priest, who didn't have any children. His wife is barren. And he had prayed. We know he prayed. Because the angel says, don't be afraid, Zechariah, when he comes into the temple with Zechariah lighting the incense or filling it up. He says, don't be afraid, and your prayers are answered. So we know he prayed. But when did he stop praying that prayer? Because he's an old man, and he didn't have any kids. And it wasn't like that day he prayed, Lord, give me a son. And how do I know that? Because he said, how can this be? I'm an old man, and my wife's old. We're past. This is not possible. And it wasn't like Mary asking. He was in lacking faith, and the angel made him, he couldn't speak. He was dumb for a while. Are you with me? I'm not just making stuff up. This is what happened, and we can trace why it happened and what he was thinking. It's very clear. Do you think he prayed that day for a son? How about the day before? How about the week before? How about the month before? How about the year before? How about maybe 10 years? He's an old man. When did he stop praying for a son? Could be decades. Gave up. When did the people pray with faith? Lord, we know you're going to send the Messiah. We just know he's coming. I don't know. Some people had faith and some didn't. People prayed because they said, let's pray. So they went, okay. But some people pray in faith and some people not so much. But Zechariah is in there and the angel comes and the angel, to the angel, here's how time works. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So the first thing he does is tell Zechariah he's going to have a son. It'll be John the Baptist. So Zechariah, your prayers are answered. Like as if he just prayed that morning and the angel came to say your prayers are answered. Not only that, that son that he's going to have is the forerunner to the Messiah, the one that's being prayed for outside. And they haven't seen anything for 400 years except trouble. A little spark with the Maccabees, but that didn't last. And after that came a lot of corruption. And the priesthood became more corrupt after the time of the Maccabees than it even was before. Life is hard. Things don't go the way you thought they were going to go. And sometimes you just can't see a thing, huh? It's hard to see. And then God comes and says, don't worry about it. I got this covered. And not only that, what time gap are you talking about? I don't see a time gap. I don't see a time gap since you prayed 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 10 years ago. I don't see a time gap. Well, a lot of good that does me. I'm living in time. But God is lifting you. I want God to come to me where I am. I do. And he does. But I want God to take me where he is. I want him to take my mind where he is. I want him to take my heart where he is. I don't just want God to come to me and understand me and feel bad for me and just fix me the way I think and feel because I know I'm flawed and I'm missing things. I'm broken. And I can't see clearly. And some of the worst times I can't see clearly is when I think I see it 100% clear. That's when I'm probably the most blind to what God's really trying to show me outside of time and in time. And Jesus said, one more verse, Matthew 21:44. And the verse scared me to death when I first read it. And I've learned to love this verse. You may have shared this verse, Bill, I don't remember, but in verse 42 through 44, I have notes, but when he's talking about the vine to the religious leaders who are rejecting him and want to kill him, and he says they're going to do it, and he gives them the picture of the vineyard and the son that's killed, they say, God forbid, this will never be this way, and he says, listen, have you never read in the scriptures, verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. By the way, sorry, you've heard that verse many times. The stone the builders rejected is the big stone. It's going to hit the thing in the feet. It's the stone of the building. It's the cornerstone. And I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, a Gentile, bearing its fruits. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his floor. And all the nations and all the man's and all the human effort stuff disappears, whether it's gold or clay. But whoever falls on this stone will be broken. You know, Israel would stumble on that stone. God did not grind them as a nation to powder. He broke them. There's some that are still not broken. And I'm not against the Jews or rah-rah the Jews. I love the Jews. I love my people. I love those people. I love, if I'm right, I love people. And the Jews are people. But they're broken, and God's going to, when you know, for you and me to picture it in that lower individual level is, if you have a broken heart, the good news is God can heal a broken heart. If you have a hard heart, the only thing God can do to help you is break it, because then he can heal a broken heart. But if he lets you stay with a hard heart, that is not good for you. Just go ask a guy named Pharaoh. So to fall on the stone is to be broken. The stone falls on you, it's an ultimate end. God heals broken hearts. If you've never fallen on Jesus and been broken for him, before him, the good news is you can. That's a good thing. Because everyone is going to encounter the stone. Please hear me. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone, that means every human ever lived, is going to encounter the stone. And some are going to fall on it and be broken. And some are only going to, their only encounter that they will accept is the one when they're ground to powder. And I'm not happy about that. I don't rejoice. I just can't wait to talk about God's judgment. I'm just telling you that this is reality. Everyone is going to encounter the stone, and they're either going to fall on him and be broken, or they're going to be ground in this picture that he gives. And this is Jesus the hippie. He's not a hippie. He's God, man. He's the judge of the earth. He's the authority of all life. And he knows what is needed to make people turn to good. So if you've heard today and you have a broken heart, there's good news. God can heal you. And if you've never fallen on Jesus, the good news is you can. You see, he said, take and eat this. I'm pointing at communion for those who might not be able to see. This is my body, broken for you. So does God care about you? Does he care about your broken heart? He was broken for you. Does Rick understand your broken heart? Probably not. The only one who really knows is the Lord. His heart, his life, broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. He's calling you to come. He's calling you to receive his great gift and his forgiveness and eternal life. If you're a believer and you feel brokenhearted and you don't think God understands, ask him to open your eyes at the table and come. Ask him to open your eyes to see him for who he is to you. It might be a personal encounter that no pastor or teacher or Bible study is going to take the final step for you. It's going to be your step and God. But I urge you to take it. There'll be people up here on either side to pray with you. They can even get up on the stage over here. It's kind of close over there. And over in this corner, the leaders and whoever's our prayer people, you just come up. And Gail, I'm going to ask you to come up and sing with me. And we're going to allow you to take communion. We'll start with a song, go through it once. It will be Pour Out My Heart on the list, if you have it. And I'll pray in a minute.